The last few weeks we've been looking at, giving things up. Things that the Bible has specifically required us to give up. The Bible talks about giving up our anxieties, giving up our fears, giving up our very lives. Last week, we looked at this verse from Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, that this is your true and proper worship. Worship being that natural thing that you do in the face of something that is awe-inspiring. It's an appropriate smallness. It's like whatever I thought was important before, now I'm face to face with true importance, and my whole perspective of what I was going to do previous is outdated because I'm in the face of something so much bigger, more beautiful than I ever thought before. What happens when you are faced with God, with who God actually is? You die to yourself. Your own interests seem small in comparison. And we talked about that last week, like what it means to die to yourself. Today I wanted to look at our exemplar for that. The focus of why we give up everything that we do and how we know how to go about giving up all that we do. And that is that we are submissive to Christ. We follow Christ. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He is saying that to people who have decided to place their faith in Christ. It's like saying you should be faithful to your wife if you're married. Any commitment that you've made, anything, any identifiable thing that you've decided that you are, you should honor that thing. You should not be hypocritical. Paul is going to say everyone, if they're going to seek out the best life possible, should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. He's specifically writing to the church in Philippi when he says this, and he's writing to people who have said, I intend to follow Christ. This is almost like it should be a throwaway line. Like, you shouldn't have to tell, your buddy, hey, you should be faithful to your wife. You know, that should be baked in to you having taken those vows and made that commitment to her. Human nature being what it is, it's kind of good sometimes to remind ourselves, you need to own your commitments that you've made. You should, if you are a follower of Christ, by definition, take on the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That is the commitment that we've made as Christians. I want to back up and look at the context that he's talking about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, church at Philippi, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look around the room, and all the people that are sharing this room with you, imagine that all of them are better than you. Each of you should look not at your own interests, but literally be thinking, the success of the people around me is more important. That their interests, not only look to your own interest, but to the interests of others. In that, you will have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Dying to yourself isn't just a matter of seeing yourself as less than you actually are. It's not noble in a humility that simply makes you feel bad about yourself, that you're like, oh, I'm nothing. Like, I just die to myself. There's nothing good about me. That's not his point at all. The point of dying to yourself is to look around the room and say, the thing that drives me is the success of those around me. Like, this is, in this, we begin to, when that is the mindset that we have, we start seeing the world the way Christ saw the world. He made choices daily to see to the success of everyone else. His whole reason for existing as he did, for his birth, for his teaching, for his miracles, for his death and for his resurrection was for the restoration of all things, for the interests of others. There's nothing about his story that exists except for the interests of others. And when we say, when Paul says, you should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, when we say that we're Christians, what we're saying is we are participating in his restorative act in the same way that Christ is looking for the restoration of all things and all people around us. We are also looking for that. That is our interest. We care about the same thing Christ cared about. And we live our lives the same way he did. That is, we give up our lives for those around us. After this, he describes, we're not going to get to, this next section should be taken as a whole, but I'm breaking it up and we're going to deal with the rest of it after after Easter, after the resurrection. It's, I think, one of the most clean, beautifully expressed, like, expressions of who Jesus was and what God did on earth through Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. We're going to specifically look at the first part of that as we look after this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That first part there, that Jesus was in nature, like his natural substance is God. His essence is God. He is God. In his very nature, he is God. Whatever we mean by that, because when we think about the natural world, we think of, like, you know, atoms and all this kind of stuff. Whatever God is the creator that stands outside of what we think of as nature. Still, whatever word you're going to use to describe the stuff of God, Jesus is the stuff of God. That is his very nature. But this isn't just a ontology. This isn't just saying something about his, like, being. This is necessarily something about his relationship. In this nature that he has, he is in a perfect union or a perfect communion with the Father. I'm going to run the risk of making you think less of God by trying to give you an analogy that I hope will help. The phrase soulmate, that person is my soulmate, right? Like that idea that there's the person that you've, over time, you've developed such a closeness, a bond with, that you almost kind of like finish each other. The Bible describes marriage as the act of husband and wife, of two people becoming one. There's a there's this, like, I don't know where I stop and where you start kind of idea that's wrapped up in that. I don't know myself apart from you at this point. It's a very, strange state to be in when you perceive your identity as being so wrapped up in another person that you really can say, yeah, I think it's appropriate to say the two of us are one. That's such a thin comparison to the state that God was in with his son, Christ, before his incarnation. Jesus is in such a state that he doesn't share any of our limits around. When I say, my wife and I have become one, I am still limited by my senses, by my experiences, by my location, by my capacity to communicate and to perceive communication. There's constantly misunderstanding. There is a tiredness, a sense of loss. There's so many things that are constantly getting in the way of the two of us becoming one. Some of them just based on the physical limits of being a human. Some of them based on choices that we make that are selfish and counter to being one with my spouse. There's so many things that are that make this idea that my wife and I becoming one such a thin comparison to the relationship of the Father to the Son in that nature, in that unlimited nature that he enjoyed. And we think about this time of year, especially when I read Luke 22 and Luke 23, and I see that all that Christ endured, and I see all that he gave up for our salvation, I think sometimes we can overlook the intense, the vastness of what he came up in giving up, in allowing himself to take on this human nature as well. He was limited. He was tired. I see Jesus taking time alone to go pray to God on his own because normal life must run some sort of interference with natural. The limits of his physical self is something that he took on that he didn't have before he became human. I am not sure I can appreciate how much he gave up just to become human. I have to use my imagination, and I feel like it's weak to try to imagine what that soul maintenance thing looks like between the Father and Son, unlimited by the human condition. So Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, so you might think of like a lower position, and that's true, but it's also a relationship. It's a capacity. I don't want to get too much into this because I'm not sure. I'm confused sometimes about what it means for Jesus to be fully human and what the limits are on his godliness and his human form. But he was tired. He was limited in senses. There must have been massive aspects of what he was capable of in his communion with the Father that he abandoned for us and to be with us, to show us what it means to be human, that he must have given up, that he sacrificed in order to be with us. The more I think about it, this might have been a greater sacrifice even than the cross. So who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So Paul sets up this correlation here. He was being in the very nature of God. He takes on the very nature of a servant. And these are diametrically opposed. God is the object of awe. Jesus has every right. Like, it is just and right that when you are in the presence of Christ, all you can think of is, I am in awe of you. That's the only thing that you could possibly think of. That is just. It's like if somebody looks at a baby and says something rude and crude to them, it doesn't matter how that baby, if that baby was screaming, if you're mean to a baby, that's unjust. The very nature of that thing being a baby means you treat it differently than you treat your best friend, for instance. You don't talk to a baby that way. You don't talk to your grandmother the same way you talk to your buddy. You know what I'm saying? There's something about the very nature of who that person is. By his very nature, anything short of awe and worship is unjust. Do you understand? Like, that's the only thing that is just in relation to Christ. He abandons that. That is his very nature. Instead, he takes the nature, the substance of a servant being made in human likeness. We don't have bond servants. The role of a servant in their culture was to abandon your own interests in the interests of the family. So you might think of the family. It's not just the nuclear family, but the whole household and the good of the household. So you were expected as a servant to put your own interests aside and to do what's good for the household. In our culture, it might be like, it doesn't matter what I need. What matters is what my wife needs, like right now. It doesn't matter what matters what my husband needs, or what matters what my kids need. The way you might say that is, or the way you might recognize is if you have a bondservant mindset, is can you honestly say, yes, I would die for you. I would gladly die in this person's place. Okay? If I wish when I see this other person suffering, I could take on that suffering instead of them. It hurts me more that they're suffering than if I was suffering. Okay? That's the whole idea of like the interests of the other is more important than my own interest. The bondservant was one who, to be a good servant, meant that your own interests were nothing compared to the interests of the household. That the evil servant was one who was constantly putting themselves ahead of the interests of the household. So he took on the one who the only natural and just thing was pure adoration, instead takes on the form of one whose own interests are nothing. The gap between what he was owed, what's natural, what the gap between what's just the obvious just response to his nature and the nature he took on is impossible to appreciate. I will never know an injustice like Christ suffered simply by taking on the role of a human who's constantly putting the needs of others ahead of himself, rather than being worshipped, being loved, just being idolized. He is constantly putting himself underneath others. It's not just that he was like, oh, that's good. That's good that he was doing it. It is unjust that he was in that situation. I don't have the capacity to give that up. I will never be able to give up that much. Do you understand? In his very nature, he was God. And he took the very nature of a servant. To keep reading. Okay, so he was taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, what I want you to notice is in that first section, he made himself nothing. In his natural state, this one who is by his very nature God, his character, the attribute that is most striking to us is that he made himself nothing. The God who is worth all adoration, who's the only natural thing to do in the face of him is to adore him, that being made himself nothing. Likewise, when he came in human form, that same character showed up as a human. He humbled himself. That no matter what nature he took on, his nature as God, his nature of man, his humility was the defining attribute that you saw throughout. The Bible says that God is love, and I don't know that there is a better explanation for what love is, other than that you would give your life up for others, that your humility is such that no matter what you're owed, no matter what you deserve, your constant interest is for the other. That's love. It doesn't matter how much your kids owe you, what you've done for your kids. Until your dying breath, you would gladly die for them. That makes sense to me. I think that makes sense to most of you here. This is the defining attribute of who he is. Being found in appearance of a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I was thinking about, as I was reading through this passage, and I was thinking about how much he gave up, I couldn't stop myself from thinking about, I just kept coming back to Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, where the guy said, "I want to follow you." And he says, "You have to give up everything." And the guy's like, he's really rich. And he walked away. And Jesus says, "Oh, it's hard. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle." And I've always thought about for those of us who have a lot, if my life is really, really terrible and he says, "You have to give up your life," okay. But man, I got a pretty good life. I don't want to give all this up. Jesus must have been thinking to some degree when he's saying, you have to give up everything, all of your wealth, every value that you have that could relate back to raising yourself up, every right that you have, you just lay it down. You don't care about how fair any of it is. You just want to see that other people are doing well. He was embodying all of that more than we could ever appreciate, even as he was talking, not even looking ahead to his sacrifice, not even looking ahead to the cross. In that very moment, being human, he had already embodied fully what it meant to give up all of his wealth, all of what he was owed in that moment. If you're going to follow me, that's what I'm doing, right? As I stand before you, I have given up all that I'm owed already. So if you say you want to follow me, that's what I'm doing, you know? Being made in human likeness, and I think corresponds very much to the end where it says he became obedient unto death. This is where I think sometimes we can miss how accessible it is to follow Christ. Sometimes we imagine our relationships with Christ to be like, yeah, I'm following him, but he's Jesus and I'm not. So there's that, there's this big gap there. He gave all that up. He took on humanity to the point that he was just as vulnerable as you are. He refused to accept any privilege of status, any ability to be less vulnerable than any of you. He was so vulnerable that he was prone to death just like you. And it not only showed up for him in death just like it does for us, it showed up, his vulnerability resulted in the worst possible outcome. There wasn't, I don't know, you ever have, when I was a kid, we used to play a game like what's grosser than gross, like sliding down a giant razor blade into like it was just something, what's grosser than gross, like just trying to imagine the most like, oh, that's gory, that's awful. This was like the 80s. Sorry. That's just how it was back then. You just think like, man, I don't want to drown. That'd be awful. Like, what's the worst thing I can imagine? I don't want that. You know what I mean? We used to just imagine like, we'd talk about it. Like, what would be the worst way you'd want to die? Oh, that'd be the worst. Getting chopped up. Gory stuff. Awful, right? Collectively. You guys didn't do that? No? Okay, all my Gen X friends will talk afterward. You're Canadian, that may not count. But anyway, so I have a certain age. Anyway, forget that. Collectively, that didn't land. Collectively, everyone at Jesus' time knew the worst way to die. If you've made yourself vulnerable, what's the worst outcome of that vulnerability? You might think of like rape or like literally think of you being vulnerable and what is the worst outcome of that vulnerability? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the most horrible outcome of that vulnerability. And when you read Luke 22:23, you see his best friends betray him. And it's so crazy because, like, they didn't see it coming. You know, Jesus, the way Jesus treated Judas, he treated Judas so well that none of Judas's friends knew that he was going to betray Jesus. Like, talk about loving your enemies. Like, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do and treated him in such a way that no one around Judas had any conception that this was about to happen. Even knowing the vulnerability he was putting himself in and what was about to happen, he still lived a life of such incredible integrity. When he said, love your enemies, you can't look at the way Jesus treated Judas and believe that he was doing anything but loving his enemies. So when you read those chapters, he is betrayed by his friends, his country people, the leaders of his country lied about him. The Roman authorities acknowledged that there was nothing wrong with him and still allowed him to be unjustly killed. The type of death was designed to maximize both physical suffering, emotional terror, and social humiliation. Romans were in the entire world, they were known as the apex of generating the maximal amount of punishment on their enemies. And the crucifixion was their primary tool that they used. It was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be killed this way. It was considered inappropriate. So as you're reading through that, you read all those chapters and you think, like, every line feels maximally unjust. It's not okay that his friends treated him this way. It's not okay that the Jews treated him this way. It's not okay that the Roman authorities treated him this way. It's not okay that he had to die this way. It's not okay that he had to suffer this way. Every step of the way, when you see a depiction of Christ through all that, it brings me this every single time, even knowing Easter's coming, I still feel this sinking sensation in the pit of my stomach, because there's not the depth of the injustice that he endured on all fronts is just awful. And that's not just that would be awful if it was you. This was God that this happened. This was by very nature the one that we should all be adoring that this happened to. When we say that we should give up our lives, when he says that, it's not just that's what we should do in order to pay God back. It's literally the definition of following Christ. If that's not what you, when we say we are followers of Christ and we don't think that we must lay down our lives, I don't know who we think we're following. That is the definition of the God that we follow. In his human nature, he humbled himself. In his godly nature, he humbled himself. From the time of the fall of man, every action that he has taken has been on the behalf of others for the restoration of all things. And he did not care about the personal injustice that he had to endure to see restoration of others. This is what Jesus did for us. He gave up everything. We follow Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this week as we pray, remember, meditate on, think about the sacrifice that you made in the lead up and the these last few days that you had with your friends as you were leading towards the cross, Lord. I am, it makes me uncomfortable and anxious, and it's hard, Lord, to consider what you endured. But God, I pray that we stare into it deeply. And God, we don't just take this as something that you did, Lord, but that we accept that you are the one that we're following. And we can't follow you unless we look and really observe exactly what you did and why you did it, the love that you had, your desire to put the others first. God, and I pray that we take on your character. We die to ourselves the way you did. I love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray.